Amen. Would you please be seated? Let us take our scriptures and turn to Hebrews chapter 13. We have one verse to read in the New Testament before we find our way in Proverbs chapter 5. Let us pray. Gracious God and Father, as we hear your word read tonight and preached, we pray that you would be pleased to bless it to us. Father, that means we need help in us, in our hearing, and help in our preaching. Father, we pray that you would give that help on the merits of Christ, opening our ears and our hearts and our minds. And Father, we pray that we would bring forth a fruit of righteousness from what you sow in us tonight, to the praise and glory of Jesus Christ, who has won us and bought us for himself. In his name we ask, amen. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4. This is the word of God. Please do hear it. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Praise be to God that even those who will never marry, or even those who are unmarried, or even those who are too young for marriage, can serve Christ by holding marriage in honor. Let it be held in honor among all. All have a ministry to Christ, a service to him, by holding up marriage as an honorable estate, not to be trifled with, and to be kept as the word of Christ calls for it to be kept. Proverbs chapter 5. If you're in the Pew Bible this evening, it's 530. Verses 1 through 15, the teacher, the father, is warning his son against the adulterous woman, the forbidden woman. He warns and he sets before him a vision of what is in store for those who follow her to the grave. Things turn in verse 15 significantly. We learn from verse 15 to the end of the chapter that it is not God's will that we just steel ourselves against the temptations of the flesh and against the temptations of lust, that we just buckle up and try to resist. It is God's will that resistance is not the only means against temptation. Resistance is joined by participation, holy and godly participation through marital union. Let us hear the word of God from verse 15 to the close of the chapter. Drink water from your own cistern, flowing water from your own well. Should your springs be scattered abroad, streams of water in the streets? Let them be for yourself alone, and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed, and rejoice in the wife of your youth, a lovely deer, a graceful doe. Let her breast fill you at all times with delight. Be intoxicated always in her love. Why should you be intoxicated, my son, with a forbidden woman, and embrace the bosom of an adulteress? For a man's ways are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all his paths. The iniquities of the wicked ensnare him, and he is held fast in the cords of his sin. He dies for lack of discipline, and because of his great folly, he is led astray. The word of the Lord. Maybe you have heard of one of the great romantic poets, one whom the Brits today think is one of their greatest poets ever, Lord Byron. Lord Byron was a playboy poet of the 19th century. He was known all over Western Europe for his promiscuous lifestyle and the drunkenness and the reckless choices that was required to sustain his promiscuous lifestyle. Lord Byron died far away from home, quite alone, at the age of 36. He had contracted several diseases, and he was also addicted to alcohol in the extreme. In the last year of his life, he penned these lines in one of his last poems. These lines are lines of regret, lines of remorse. These lines are lines from life in Sheol. My days are in the yellow leaf. The flowers and fruits of love are gone. The worm, the canker, and the grief are mine alone. Dead at the age of 36. That is a picture of Proverbs chapter 5, 1 through 17, in the life of a man. That's how it ends. For a man who will not submit himself to the good things of God in marriage. In 2004, Jennifer and I got on a plane in Vermont. Maybe it was New Hampshire. There are a few planes in Vermont, but most of them are in New Hampshire. It's best to fly out of Manchester. And we came to Minneapolis. And we came to a conference in Minneapolis that was put on by John Piper's church. And the conference was titled Sex and the Supremacy of Christ. It was a wonderful weekend away. We met some new friends, and we were greatly encouraged. And Albert Mohler was one of the speakers. John Piper, of course, was one of the speakers. And so was a Reformed minister who has also been a chaplain at Biola named Ben Patterson. And when Ben Patterson gave his talk, he shared a very helpful section to me from C.S. Lewis's book, The Screwtape Letters. And I'm going to share it with you briefly now so that you might gain from its wisdom as we prepare to finish this chapter on the wisdom of physical intimacy and the folly of seeking it outside the bounds of God's law. The book, The Screwtape Letters by Lewis, is a series of letters between a higher-up demon and a lower demon, an uncle and a nephew, in fact. And the uncle is trying to train the lower demon, his nephew, Screwtape, in the wiles of drawing men into sin and away from God. So when you hear him refer to the enemy in this letter, understand that he's speaking of God. He says to his nephew, "Never forget, when we are dealing with any pleasure in its healthy and normal and satisfying form, we are, in a sense, on the enemy's ground. I know we have won many a soul through pleasure. All the same, it is his invention, not ours. He made the pleasures. All our research so far has not enabled us to produce one. All we can do is to encourage the humans to take the pleasures which our enemy has produced at time or in ways or in degrees which he has forbidden. Hence, we always try to work away from the natural condition of any pleasure to that in which it is least natural, redolent of its maker. Here is the formula, an ever-increasing craving for an ever-diminishing pleasure." An ever-increasing craving for an ever-diminishing pleasure. Does that not describe the over-sexualized culture that we live in? And not to sound too modern, but I think we have lived in it for quite a while. Maybe that helps me not sound too modern. It's not new under the sun that human cultures are over-sexualized and men have an increasing craving for an ever-diminishing pleasure. We have a greater fascination with the human body in our culture than I have ever known in my 48 years of life. But we have an ever-diminishing pleasure. Men and women are more depressed, more restless, more mobile in their physical unions than ever before. They have not been satisfied. Their cravings have increased. Their satisfactions have diminished. And this is the judgment of God. And this is the pain of sexual folly in the world. God calls his children to something better. He calls them to sexual wisdom. He calls them to wisdom in how they use their bodies. And here in our passage tonight, we learn that there are pleasures that God has designed in God's world that are not forbidden. In fact, these pleasures that God has designed in his world are strongly encouraged, and they are to be ordinarily pursued by most men and women. Even our confession, the Westminster Confession of Faith, recognizes that the seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery, extends out to address even the sin of delaying marriage too long. You can read it on your own time, but trust me, it is in there if you read the larger catechism on the seventh commandment. There are pleasures that God has designed in God's world that are not only not forbidden by God, but strongly encouraged to be entered into for the use of a holy body, for the praise of God, for the discipline to resist temptation. Temptation isn't resisted by vanquishing from our hearts and minds and hands any search of pleasure. According to the Word of God, temptation is greatly resisted by taking up lawful pleasures and even taking them up inordinately. And that's what we'll see in tonight's text. So we must be careful. We must be careful that we do not become more spiritual than God, that we attribute to the body things that God never attributes to the body. And so we may be a little bit surprised tonight by our text and the language we find in it. But let it be a divine surprise. Let it be a surprise that directs us, encourages us, and leads us into the lives that God himself blesses. Check out verse 18. There is a blessing that he puts upon physical intimacy that is lawfully kept in marriage. Before we go into the text, let me just add this, so you do not misunderstand me. I am not suggesting in any way that pleasure is to be pursued as the highest end of our lives. The will of God is the highest end of our lives. But there's a way in which pleasure contributes to us achieving a life that conforms to the will of God. So physical intimacy is like fire. In the fireplace, it keeps us warm. That's where the fire belongs, right? In a fireplace. It warms us, provides happiness and mirth to our homes. But outside the fireplace, what does fire do? It burns down the house. So we are being taught in tonight's text that sexual wisdom is keeping physical intimacy in the fireplace of marriage. And once we put it in the fireplace of marriage, we need not worry how hot it gets. We may even throw another log on the fire. And we'll see that in our text tonight as well. So, our lessons are there in your outline. The lessons from this text. Physical intimacy must only be satisfied within marriage. Notice the language of verse 15. Drink from your own cistern, flowing water from your own well. Notice the emphasis of this metaphor. The emphasis of the metaphor is on health. It's on refreshment. It's on sustenance by something that is a basic necessity, water. Water flows throughout our passage. Water in this passage is the metaphor of refreshment that comes from physical intimacy. And God uses water as the metaphor for the refreshment that comes from physical intimacy, because he is making it clear to us that physical intimacy is ordinarily, not absolutely, but ordinarily just as much a basic necessity to life as water. And I say ordinarily, not absolutely, so that we do not discount that God and Christ have placed the calling of singleness upon some people, and he has placed the calling of abstinence upon all unmarried peoples. But let us not be more spiritual than God. The Word of God teaches that physical intimacy is as basic a necessity to life as is water. That's why this metaphor is chosen. The value and properties of water are the metaphor of physical intimacy. Physical intimacy is basic to life, as refreshing as water, and it should be regulated. It should be regulated by the concerns for purity that we bring to our water. And that's also a concern of our passage tonight. Notice something else by the language of your own cistern and your own well, your own, your own. The emphasis is on personal property and private use. We are to have our own wife, our own husband, and that is to be our private possession. And just as a man might have his own cistern to collect water for his family and not share it with anyone else, but keep it for his own use and refreshment, especially in an arid land like Israel, he must have his own wife and not to be shared. A cistern, as you probably know, is an artificial hole in the ground that men have carved out to collect runoff water, and they use it for drinking water, especially in these agrarian, arid, ancient societies. And it was a wonderful thing to have a cistern. And it provided life and sustenance. But better than a cistern was a well. A well had fresh flowing water, not runoff water. It was even more refreshing. And so there's sort of an upgrade here. Drink from your own cistern. No, she's not a cistern. She's a well, a bubbling, living water that is always fresh and not stale. But notice the language is on the possession of it, not a possession that is abusive or violent or arrogant or proud, not a possession like cattle, but a possession that is like a treasure, like a gem, like the most valuable thing in the family. A well, our own well, a cistern, our own cistern, a wife, my own wife, a husband, my own husband. That's how we are to understand the working of this metaphor from the father and the teacher. Is it wrong for a man to possess something that is exclusively his own? Of course it's not wrong. And it is encouraged, because when he possesses it and it is of great value, he regulates it, watches over it, guards it, keeps it. And that's how he's to see his wife. Paul speaks about the rightness of having our own private source of refreshment in marital intimacy. Paul echoes this very verse 15. 1 Corinthians 7:2, he says, "Because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife, and each woman her own husband." Let us not be more spiritual than God. Getting married is one way to deal with the temptations to lust, the temptations towards sexual immorality. Taking one's own wife, one's own well of refreshment, and letting that be the place where one is exclusively refreshed, it is God's will and it is right. Let us not say, "Oh, I have no problems with sexual immorality. I never suffer temptation." Let us not say that unless we know it is true. Most of us cannot say it. We are weak creatures. Most of us, if not all, have or will struggle with loneliness, with isolation, with the hormones in our body calling us and beckoning us to find a mate. It's from the Lord. We actually probably will inflame ourselves to our own hurt if we don't take up his remedies. And one of his remedies is to possess our own well of refreshment and physical union. Paul goes on, 1 Corinthians 7:9, "But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion." So let us understand that physical intimacy is only permitted and only allowed, and oh, how much it is allowed, but only allowed in marriage. There is no physical intimacy that God ever blesses outside of the marriage union. You can never say, "Thank you, God, for the physical intimacy I'm enjoying," unless you are enjoying it as from your own well, which is your marriage partner. Our second lesson, physical intimacy must not be satisfied by multiple sources. Look at verse 16. "Should your springs be scattered abroad, streams of water in the streets?" What's the answer to that question? No, Meganoita, as the Greek would say, may it never be. Let them be for yourself alone and not for strangers with you. What is the teacher talking about here? Well, some commentators think the teacher here is warning about a wandering wife. For it is true that the wife is the one who stands in with the metaphor of water and all sources of water in this text. So some commentators say, oh, he's talking about a man who does not enjoy his wife, does not take refreshment from his wife in physical intimacy. If she doesn't, she will leave him. She will begin to wander. She will begin to seek to refresh men outside her marriage. She will go out into the streets. But I think this view is too harsh. It is too harsh towards wives, and in fact, it forces on the text something that is not there. Water is not exclusively a metaphor in this text for the wife. Water is a metaphor for the refreshment of physical intimacy. So here what the teacher is saying is he's warning against purchasing your water, purchasing your physical intimacy, purchasing physical refreshment that is available out in the streets. And the way the book of Proverbs uses the word streets is almost always negative, and especially in Proverbs chapter 7, where it says the streets, it speaks of the streets twice as the haunts of the prostitute. So what our teacher is saying here is that a man, and of course a woman as well, must not go out into public places to find the waters of refreshment, must not go out to where an adulteress is making herself available or a prostitute is making themselves available. Husbands and wives must not draw refreshment from any source that others have access to. They must not draw refreshment from any source that is public, not private. There's only one source that the husband, that the wife is to draw the refreshment of physical intimacy from, and that's their spouse. So, romance novels, magazines, websites, women open to adultery at work, men open to adultery in the office, fornicating teenagers, fornicating grown men, websites, all of these are waters that are shared by strangers. And any watering hole where anybody can walk in and take anything they want without consequence, without cost, is a filthy water hole, a toxic water hole. It's full of germs and filth, and it is not a place to haunt, to visit, to buy. Physical intimacy is toxic if it's drawn from a shared source. That's what the language is here. It's water used by strangers. Anybody has access to it. It has a low enough standard. There's no proprietor who has a stake in keeping the place clean, keeping the waters pure. Stay away. Then notice how the text says, let them be for yourself alone. Bruce Waltke, who is an expert in the Hebrew language, has a very helpful translation of the Hebrew here. For yourself in radical isolation from others. Let your waters be for yourself in radical isolation from others. The only way to achieve that is through marriage. Our third lesson, physical intimacy is an earthly enjoyment blessed by God. Look at verse 18 with me. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth. Older commentators, 100, 150, 200 years ago, and even earlier, understood let your fountain be blessed as a reference to children. No commentators, I think, in the last 50 years would agree with that. The word fountain is another reference to water and the refreshment of water. Therefore, it's a reference to the refreshment that comes from one's wife or husband. the refreshment of physical intimacy that comes in marriage. Let your physical intimacy be blessed. That's a very helpful translation of 18a. And let's take note of what it means. God can be counted on to bless marital intimacy. There is no other relationship of physical intimacy which God blesses but marital intimacy. All other connections of physical intimacy are cursed by God. There's only one he blesses. What it means for him to bless it, it means that God does not forbid it. It means that God does not consider it a necessary evil. It means that God does not turn his face away from it. Look at verse 21. God looks upon the physical intimacy of a husband and wife and is pleased with it. That God blesses it means he approves of it. He is glad to give it. It is the one gift that God brings to every wedding. He can be counted on to prosper it for those who seek such a blessing in prayer. Have you ever prayed such a prayer as this? Don't mistake anything here. Verse 18 is the Father offering a prayer to God that his Son would have a refreshing life of physical intimacy with his wife. Now that's earthly spirituality, but that's biblical spirituality. If the Father can pray it for his Son, when the Son is 45 and 55, he can pray it for himself. It is not wrong to seek help from God in prayer for the renewal of physical intimacy in marriage. Maybe you have not needed to make this prayer because others, like maybe your father, have been praying for you. But maybe you need to ask this prayer. Ask God to bless. Be not embarrassed by such a request. The Word of God sanctions such requests, as you can see here tonight. You have every warrant you need not to be embarrassed and every warrant you need to ask for it. Let us be frank. There are times in any marital union where a host of other things encroach upon life and physical intimacy becomes arid and remote, a land without a well. That's a hard place to live. The Bible says that's a hard place to live. Because the Bible, well, let's put it clearly, let's speak of the author, God, says that we were created for physical intimacy ordinarily, but not absolutely. But if we are in a marital union, physical intimacy is one of the ways in which God has determined to make that union pleasurable, joyful, deep, rich, satisfying, and enduring. But there are times when aridness, barrenness comes upon a marriage. What are we to do? We are to pray for God to dig a well. We are to ask God to give us more than a cistern, to renew our love for our wife, the wife of our youth, to be available, to begin to talk openly about these things. Why? Let me show you why. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. You can turn there with me for a moment. We won't be there long. If you'd like to know more of God's will on all things related to marriage and singleness, 1 Corinthians chapter 7 is your chapter. For several years in my 20s, this was my favorite chapter. It troubled me, but encouraged me. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 3. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer. But then come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Let's not be more spiritual than God. There are seasons when we we'll find ourselves apart, husband and wife. Those are clearly to be seasons of prayer, as our text just said. Whether we are apart for physical ailments, or apart for travel, or apart because something has encroached into our marriage that has required more attention, let us understand our text today, that those are to be seasons of prayer. If you are apart from physical intimacy in your marriage, you should be praying more. But you should not remain apart. For the devil is seeking such people. He sees an opportunity in such people. And we are not to give the devil a foothold. We are to come together again so that he will not indeed defeat the purposes of Christ for us. And we understand that those purposes cannot be defeated. The manner of speaking, as is the word exception in Catechism 60. So do not be afraid to pray this prayer. Verse 19, I have not so much to say. I think it's very self-explanatory. It's downright erotic. Notice there is an emphasis in verse 19 on quality as well as quantity. Quality is seen in the language of delight, be intoxicated. We know what intoxicated is. It's the last thing we hope our children are ever. We don't want them to be intoxicated where they are out of their mind. But when it comes to physical intimacy in marriage, it's okay to be a little out of your mind. Literally in the Hebrew, that's what the word means. To be drunk with love, as it says in the Song of Solomon. We see those are the words of quality, delight, intoxication. The words of quantity are at all times and always. Physical intimacy in marriage is not ordinarily temperate. It's not ordinarily restrained. In fact, it is so intemperate and unrestrained that it has to happen behind closed doors. And lastly, physical intimacy outside of marriage will only set a trap for yourself. Satan shows us the bait, but he hides the hook, doesn't he? Satan shows you the bait, but he hides from you the hook because he wants to ensnare you. He wants to ensnare you like Lord Byron was ensnared. The recent facts are these. 85% of men have premarital sex. After marriage, 25% of men and 15% of women commit adultery. About half of men and a third of women are looking at internet porn at least once a month. Ray Ortland Jr. says this is a tsunami of sexual destruction slamming into our modern world today. We need a massive cleansing that only God can give. What can and must we do? We must run to Christ, the only friend of sexual fools. None of us have probably been shown the fool more with our lives than in this arena of our sexual lives. We have played the fool, but we have a redeemer who redeems fools. This is the good news. I want to close with the gospel to minister to all who have been discouraged by their folly, to minister to all who are too proud to minister to those who are discouraged by their folly. Let us hear of the clean waters of gospel. And I close with these words from our brother, now long deceased, Martin Luther. He uses the metaphor of marriage to wash us in the grace of Christ. Faith unites the soul with Christ as a bride is united with her bridegroom. From such a marriage, as St. Paul says, it follows that Christ and the soul hold all things in common, whether for better or worse. This means that what Christ possesses belongs to the believing soul, and what the soul possesses belongs to Christ. Thus Christ possesses all good things and holiness. These now belong to the soul. The soul possesses lots of vices and sin. These now belong to Christ. Now is not this a happy business? Christ, the rich, noble, and holy bridegroom, takes in marriage this poor, contemptible, and sinful little prostitute, takes away all her evil and bestows all his goodness upon her. It is no longer possible for sin to overwhelm her, for she is now found in Christ. You need to think of the gospel this way, or else you will never find encouragement for your sexual folly. You will never be able to minister to somebody trapped in it. This is the gospel, that the pure and always chaste Son of God has taken as his bride an impure prostitute who has adulterated herself in house after house after house, in worldly lust after worldly lust after worldly lust. He has taken her and he has cleaned her and he has named her his own and he has made her chaste. She desires nothing more now than chastity to her bridegroom. This is who we are, the redeemed prostitute of God, now the bride of his Son. That's our gospel. Read Ezekiel 16 if you think I've made this up, or if you think Luther made it up. It will help you love God's word on sexual intimacy in marriage, and it will help you help others who don't love it. Let us pray. Gracious God and Father, we thank you for this text this evening. We thank you that you always put in front of us by your word things that we must hear, even things that we sometimes don't want to hear. Lord, we thank you that it pleases you to see a man pleased with his wife, that it pleases you to see a wife pleased with her husband. Oh, Father, we thank you for your wisdom in the way you have created us. We thank you for your ways, and we pray that we would be pleased to walk the path of your word. Father, help each and every one who has heard your word tonight, as they have need, where they have need, straighten that which is crooked in us, illuminate that which is darkened. And Father, we pray that you would preside over our marriages in this congregation, that, Father, we pray that you would pour out your grace upon them, that they would be vital and vibrant, that there would be refreshment in them, that there would be a zeal for an exclusive chastity between husbands and wives, that we would be eager to cut off our right hand if it offends you, that we would pluck out our eye if it is ruining that which you have given. Oh, Father God, we pray that we would show such zeal, knowing that in your ways we will not be deprived. We will be made holy, and we will be refreshed. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.